I just want you to know, as your pastor, I recognize the many sacrifices you make to be in the Sunday evening service. And I know that it would have been real easy after the good morning we had to have just said, you know, I'm tired and I'm going to sit down and prop up my feet and stay home tonight. Especially for you ladies that were up early in the morning cooking the foods that were brought to the church. And well, all of us with our various duties in coming this morning and trying to make the very best preparations we could for a wonderful homecoming day. And God did bless us. He was good to us. And I thank Him for it. And I thank you for all you did in making it a good morning. But it makes it a good evening that you're here tonight, that you were willing to prise yourself out the chair and say, I'm going to worship the Lord. Because He's worthy. He's worthy. So I'm grateful you're here. God bless you. I'm inviting your attention tonight to Revelation chapter 10, page 218 in the Pew Bibles in the New Testament. Revelation chapter number 10. And if you have a marker in your Bible, you might want to place it there, because I'm going to back up a little ways. This chapter connects to the chapter this morning that I read, one of those chapters, the fifth chapter. And so I want us to go back just for a little while and see some of the points that bring us to where this chapter starts up. I have used in this reading tonight verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, but I want to use as our focus verse, verse number 10. And I read that again. John said, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Strange, isn't it? That's what God tells us. May it give us understanding tonight. Would you join your heart with me again in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we have many reasons to call upon You in prayer. Many times we have. You've never wearied with our continued coming to You. So we come again, Lord, at mercy's door, to thank You for the many times You've heard us in the past and the many prayers that You have been pleased to answer. Sometimes when we were sick or had various problems, and You've helped us through it to better and brighter days. We can never thank You enough, Father, for all You've done for us. We thank You for Your saving grace. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, Your Word, Your church in the earth, Your people as the church, and Your house, where we may come away from the world for a little while to worship and praise You. Thank You for the blessings of the morning, for the hope in our heart and the faith in our heart, that You will bless us again tonight as we have come to study Your Word. Open our eyes of understanding, Lord. Show us Your truth. Let us carry it in our hearts. Cause it to affect our lives every day that we live, that we may live a better life, a life that is a closer walk to Jesus, a life more obedient to Your Word and to Your will. So bless each one here and each home represented. Use us for Your glory. Keep us in Your loving care and deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As I said, if you have a marker, turn. Put your marker there, and we're going to turn back to the fifth chapter this morning that I read in your hearing. Remember now that that the Lord is worthy of our worship and praise. He is the worthy Lord because He is our Creator. He is the worthy Lord because He is our Redeemer. But you noticed in the fifth chapter, as it gets down to the idea in the ninth verse, that He was slain and has redeemed us by His blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. But prior to that, it says that in the fifth chapter and the first verse, I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, my understanding of books in that day They didn't look anything like this. From what I can read and understand, they're like a piece of parchment that was rolled up. A lot of times had two sticks in it, where you could unroll it and read. And as you rolled it this way, you unrolled it that way, and you kept reading until you got to the end of it. And so that's the way I understand the books were. So here is one who is sitting on the throne, and he has a book within his hand, and it is written on the backside, and it's sealed with seven seals. And he says, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof?" This book had seven seals on it because there was an authority and power that required that it be sealed. And he saw that there was no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, that was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And he wept. And then one of the elders said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And that's the one we determine and understand to be the Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what we find in the sixth chapter is that the seals are going to be opened. Jesus has taken the book, and one by one the seals are going to be opened. And in this sixth chapter, 1 through 6 seals are open. You will find the first verse tells us one of the seals was opened. The third verse, the second seal is open. The fifth verse, the third seal is open. The seventh verse, the fourth seal is open. In the ninth verse, the fifth seal is open. And in the 12th verse, the sixth seal is opened. But you will not find in this chapter the opening of the seventh seal. The seventh seal is not opened until the 8th chapter and first verse. And it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Now notice there's kind of an interlude there between the opening of the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And between the sixth and seventh, the seventh chapter appears. Now in the 8th chapter, when the seventh seal, the final seal, is opened, there are seven different trumpets that are going to sound. And of course, as you look at this chapter, you'll find that the seventh verse has the first angel sounding, the 8th verse the second angel sounding, the 10th verse the third angel sounding, the 12th verse the fourth angel sounding. In the 9th chapter, it begins verse 1 with the 5th angel sounding, and verse 13 with the 6th angel sounding. And again, there is an interlude before the 7th trumpet sounds. And just as the 7th chapter appeared between the 6th and the 7th seals, so the 10th chapter appears between the 6th and 7th trumpet sound. It is not until the 11th chapter and the 15th verse that the 7th angel sounded the trumpet. So in this interlude, in this 10th chapter, there's an important message for us. And so God has kind of paused things in between that so that we might get this message. Now, we're going to look at this verse by verse very briefly, though, because I want to focus on the 10th verse. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head." Does that remind you of anything? Remember, the rainbow is the symbol of God's covenant. When the earth was destroyed the first time by a flood of waters, God put a bow in the heavens. A rainbow was the sign of his covenant that God would never destroy the earth by water again. And this angel has the rainbow. The bow was in this. The rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, I want you to notice, says his face was, as it were, the sun. Now, that carries my mind back to Malachi in the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, the 4th chapter and the 2nd verse, where he's spoken of as the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. But I also remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, that Jesus' face shined as the sun. If you'll kind of hold your finger right there and go back to the first chapter in the 16th verse, you'll see something. It says, and he had in his right hand, and this is Jesus now, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, the reason I'm pointing those groups of scriptures out to you is the fact that there is a whole lot of debate in the religious world as to who this angel was. There are some who believe adamantly that these are figures of speech that describe Jesus. There are others who are just as adamant that it is not Jesus. Can I prove to you absolutely and positively that it was Jesus? No. But I think it is a strong likelihood that he is the angel, because he's spoken of in the Old Testament as an angel. But he was one, this angel was one, his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. Now, all the seals have been broken now. And although one of the trumpets have been sounded now, and the book has clearly been unlocked and opened, and it is called a little book. I thought that interesting when I read that. A lot of folks, they think about the Bible. That's a pretty good sized book, but you know, really, it isn't, is it? Look at that. That's not a very big book, is it? God's Word is rather a little book. I have at home in my bookcase quite a number of different commentaries that are written by men. Now, in all of that bookcase, there are commentaries, with the exception of a few other study books, and a copy of our pew Bible, so I could locate my page at home and know where to tell you that I'm preaching from. That Bible in my bookcase is one of the smallest books in that bookcase. There is a set of commentaries that has one that's a little bit thinner, but there are 17 books. It stands that wide in my bookcase. That's a lot bigger series of books than the Bible. Then beside that, there is another commentary, set of commentaries, and every one of those books are at least as big as my Bible, and there are 5 books in that set of commentaries. And underneath that is the set of Gill's commentaries, and there are 6 of those great big books in that set of commentaries. And on the bottom 2 shelves, there are 22 books in what's called the pulpit commentary. And that's the reason it takes 2 shelves. Do you see why I'm saying? The Bible is not a very big book when you think of it in those terms, is it? The books of men have much more words in them than the Word of God. So it is, in that sense, a rather little book. So he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, 7 thunders uttered their voices. And when the 7 thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard, that's John speaking now, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those sayings which the 7 thunders uttered, and write them not. Seem a little strange, doesn't it? That's what God said. And the angel, verse 5, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. You remember this morning I pointed out twice that it says of God he lives forever and ever. Now, it is an amazing thing to me when I think about it, how much of what we do in this country and in this culture is based upon Scripture. Have you ever noticed that when in a court of law, at least I think it used to be, I think it still is,
you place your hand on the Bible and you lift your left hand and swear to tell the truth and the whole truth, nothing but truth. Where in the world did we get the idea of lifting up a hand? Well, here it is. Now, you're in the Bible.
He lifted up his hand to heaven and swear. Our forefathers knew that. They read the Bible. They understood that this was done.
And they thought, I'm sure, that's the way God wants it done,
and we're going to do it that way.
The idea of the right hand of fellowship, where did it come from?
Came from the Bible. There's so much in our society and culture. Comes right out of the Scriptures. Unfortunately, people in positions of leadership in our country today are for the most part going away from that in a different direction. It grieves my heart to tell you that. That's true. So he lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven. I talked about the Creator this morning. And the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, I can't tell you what that means, but it would sound like it means the end of time, as we know it, doesn't it? But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Now, there's some things we don't know about that's been sealed up. You're never going to understand them. The Bible, the book of Revelation is written in mystical language, and don't ever think you're going to understand everything in it. You're not. There's a lot of men that preach from the book of Revelation as if they know everything about it, but I don't believe they do. Don't say that in a demeaning spirit. I believe that there's things sealed up, God said, are to be sealed up. And they're going to be sealed up to the end. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, we're not to the end yet. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And that's where we begin our scripture reading. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take. Here's the title of my sermon tonight, The Little Book. The Little Book. Go and take the little book. You'll notice now, it was a little book, I believe, in the second verse. Now it's the little book, a specific little book. Take the little book. That's the first time it's mentioned with that description. Take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. Give me the little book. He said, go take it. So he go to the angel and said, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth as sweet as honey. That's pretty sweet, isn't it? I can't eat much honey. Frankly, it's just too sweet for my taste buds. It's as sweet as honey. And so John says, and I took, here's the third time, the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. I think, brothers and sisters, we could easily describe this little book as bittersweet, couldn't we? On the one hand, it is sweet. On the other hand, it is bitter. It is sweet in the eating of it and the tasting of it. It is bitter when it is inside in the digestive organs of the body. So it is sweet, but it is also bitter. And what is he talking about? Well, I think there are many things that God has expressed in His Word that fit this description. I want to go back in the Old Testament for a little while. I want to remind you that the psalmist long ago said, how sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And that's in Psalm 119, verse 103. The psalmist said the word of God was sweet to him. It was sweet to his taste. I believe that's what this is about. I believe it's about the word of God. I believe there's a sense in which we're to take God's word and we are to ingest it. We are to eat of it. So that it goes into us and becomes a part of us. And I say that based on another Old Testament passage, Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was sweet unto my taste. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. See, Jeremiah understood, just as the psalmist did, the word of God. When it is taken and eaten, when we take it as we do food into our bodies, and that's the description, it's to eat it. They could all understand what that meant. It wasn't great theological terms, it's very simple, you understand. Everybody eats pretty well, unless you got a feeding tube, and I don't think they had any back in that day. Though they either ate or died. But most people eat. You put it in the mouth, you chew it up and you swallow it, and it goes into your stomach and the digest, and it goes into your body and gives all the nourishment that's needed. It becomes literally a part of you, because the old saying, what you are what you eat, that literally is true. And so when he says to take this book and eat it, he is saying that there is to be some responsibility involved when you get it, that you are to eat it, you are to take it into you and digest it. Brothers and sisters, we all need to spend more time with this book than we do. But I'll tell you this, if I never picked up my Bible till I walked out of the house on Sunday morning, Sunday night to come here, I don't think God would bless me to preach. I believe when he said to John, you take the book and you eat it, that it's saying to us preachers, you take the word of God and you take it and you ingest it. You get into the word, and I remember Brother James said this one time, I think a preacher told you this, get into the word till it gets into you. That's the way I feel about it. Get into the word till it gets in you. In other words, eat it. Take it in, digest it into your mind and your heart, assimilate it into your very being, that you understand what God is saying for you and for me. So take it and eat it. That's duty and responsibility to me and to you. It's not just to me, it's to you as well. To study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. We all need to take the little book, the Bible, the word of God, and we need to eat it. And so the psalmist did, and Jeremiah did. There's one other fellow that did. Ezekiel did it. God told him to take the roll and eat it. Very similar to what's being said here. Take the book, the little book, but over there it was take the roll and eat it. Ezekiel chapter 3, God told him to do that. And then go speak to his people. Now, he found a sweetness in eating it. You'll read that third chapter, I believe you'll verify what I'm telling you. He found a sweetness in eating it. But I tell you, bitterness was coming. Though it doesn't call it bitter, it was coming. God told him you're to eat it, and then you're to go tell him what it says. In other words, you've got to digest it first, my prophet. You got to take it into you. You got to get it into you. You got to ingest it. It's got to become a part of you. And then you go and tell my people what I've said to them. And God said, I'm not sending you to some bunch of strangers or off on some foreign soil. I'm sending you to the people you know. I'm sending you to Israel. Here's where it got bitter. God said in the 7th verse, they're not going to hearken to a thing you say. I tell you, brothers and sisters, it's a joy to preach the word of God, but if you preach it, people won't listen to you. There's not much joy, is it? And see, that's what's going to happen with Brother Ezekiel. God said, you ingest it and you go tell them, but they're not going to listen to you. They're going to be hard-headed. But God said, I'll give you a hard head and I'll give you a hard forehead, and it'll be as adamant as flint. In other words, when you start butting heads with them, you're going to have a harder head than theirs. And when you get face to face and forehead to forehead, your head will be harder than theirs. See how he ate it and it was sweet? God's word, sweet to the soul. But it was bitter when he had to go preach it and tell others about it. And they wouldn't listen to a word he said. But listen, brothers and sisters, do you know it's that way sometimes when we preach the word of God? We preach things, all preachers have to do this. If a man never has to do this, I don't understand his calling. We all have to preach things we don't want to preach. We have to teach things that we may find aren't pleasant for you to hear. You don't want to hear us preach them. And we know you don't want to hear us preach them. And it's hard to preach them. But God says, preach it. And we got to do it. And if we butt heads, we butt heads. A lot of times that's why pastors leave churches. They butted heads, hard heads, till they got tired of butting heads. And they went to see if they could find somebody else to listen to them. That's what Ezekiel's situation was. He had to preach some things they didn't want to hear, and probably he didn't want to preach, but God said, you got to do it, and he did it. And it was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter afterwards, and that's what I understand he's telling us. You know, it's that way. I found that a lot as I thought about it. I found a lot of that in the Bible. For example, remember Abraham, Father Abraham, the Jews regarded him as the father of the Jews. Remember the angel of the Lord? The three angels came. One of them was the presence of the Lord, I believe. And as they were about to leave after their time with him, the Lord said, shall I not reveal this thing that I do to Abraham? And he did. He told Abraham what he's going to do. He told him he's going to come down and go among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and see their sin. And that's when Abraham realized what God was about to do. God was about to bring judgment on those people for their sins. It did make Abraham happy. He began to talk to God and plead with God. Lord, you're the judge of all the earth. Shall not you do right? Well, you won't destroy all those people. You won't destroy innocent people who are trying to do right, will you? If there are 50 people there, won't you spare the city? And God said, yes. Well, how about 45? Yes. How about 40? Yes. How about 30, 20, 10? Yes. I'll do it for 10. There were not 10 in Sodom and Gomorrah who were righteous in the sight of God. God rained down fire and brimstone. What's my point in all of that? Simply this. I'm sure when Abraham talked to the Lord and the Lord talked to him, it was as sweet as honey in his mouth. But when God informed him of the bitter judgments, oh, I'm sure it was bitter inside of him to say. Just breaks his heart. You know why? Because Abraham had family over there. Now, God was gracious to bring him out, but he had family over there. When he found out that place was going to be destroyed and he had family over there he loved, it was bitter to him. Word of God, sometimes when God is speaking to us, is easy. We read it, it's just sweet. But when we really digest it and think about what God's saying, it gets bitter to us then. Let me show you another example of it. It's not easy to live the Christian life. I think you found that out by now. But Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. In other words, there are things God says, if you'll do them, you'll be happy in them. That's mighty sweet. Then you get down to the real nitty-gritty of trying to put these teachings into your practice, into your life. And you hear Jesus say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, as Matthew 16:24 states. And when he starts talking about self-denial, it gets bitter. It gets bitter to us then. We don't want to hear none about that. Self-denial is fine. As long as it's milk and honey, it's wonderful. As long as it's sweet to the taste, to feed upon it, that's good. But when it comes to denying ourselves, Oh, that's when it gets bitter. You think about God's amazing grace. That's wonderful sounding. I love to preach about grace because that's my hope, that God saved me by His amazing grace, freely undeserved. I did nothing to gain it or get it. God did it in spite of my sins. He saved me because He sent His Son to die for my sins and saved me by His amazing grace. And yet with that comes the testimony of God's Word. We know Him that hath said, "Vengeance is mine, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, "The Lord shall judge His people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. Oh, you see, it's so wonderful to feed on grace, God's goodness. And it's sweet to our taste. But when you begin to read that when we do not live the way God has taught us to live, that sometimes there's judgment. Oh, that's pretty bitter, isn't it? And then there's the time when the little baby Jesus was born. Luke's Gospel chapter 2 tells us that she wrapped Him in swaddling clothes and laid Him in a manger. Oh, that's like eating honey. That's so sweet. And we hear an angel from glory say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Oh, that's just sweet as it can be. But then you, by faith, hear the pounding of the nails as they're being driven into the hands and the feet of our Savior. On the one end, there is that sweet little baby born in Bethlehem of Judea, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. And the angels came and praised Him, acknowledged the blessing of salvation through Him. But then we come to understand the price He had to pay. It was not pleasant. It was horrible suffering. That men would beat Him half to death, plait a crown of great big thorns and press them into the flesh of His head, drive those nails into His hands and His feet, lift Him up between heaven and earth in shame and degradation. The cross was a horrible thing. They crucified Him between two thieves on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst, according to John 18:19, I believe it is, or 19:18. Jesus was there nailed between two men. They did what was made them deserving of their death, but Jesus had done nothing wrong. See, on the one end, there's that so sweet, our Savior born, that wonderful, innocent baby. And yet on the other end of His life, how bitter to think that our Lord suffered such a cruel death to die for your sins and mine, all the price He was willing to pay. See, sometimes you read the coming of a Savior, how sweet. The death of the Savior is bitter when we think about the price He paid and the suffering He endured. And one other as I close. We think about the coming of our Lord, and one day He will. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first." He's coming, folks. Not a glorious thing. That's sweet. Oh, my goodness, that's sweet to think about. Let me tell you something else, though. When He comes and takes us home, something's going to happen to this old earth. There's going to be a lot of people here when it happens. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Yeah, He's coming. When we're not here, we're home in glory. This whole world's going to be burned, if I understand it. That's not too pleasant, is it? See, there's a lot of times when you read the Bible, you'll run across things that's so sweet to your taste. And yet, get a little deeper, and it's bitter to your stomach. The sweet, the bitter. But it's there in this little book. But may we never stop reading it because of the bitter that's there, but always delight our soul in the sweetness of it. Try to understand it better. Try to live it more and honor and glorify the Lord, who is worthy of worship and praise. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.